Amen, and welcome again to everybody. You know, just thinking this morning as we open our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verse 37. This morning, we're going to talk a lot about the heart. And Jesus, as we're going to see this morning, he's going to be talking with the Pharisees. And one of the strongest rebukes that Jesus had for the Pharisees was, he said, "You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." And that's a pretty stern statement. And oftentimes I try to remind myself, especially when we're in a gathering like this, when we're studying the Word, when we're getting together, that really we should take pause to just be reminded of why it is that we're here. We can kind of go through the motions and we can kind of do what we do, but oftentimes our hearts can kind of detach from what it is exactly that we're doing. So just as an opening encouragement, may the Lord just help us to engage our hearts this morning, that not just our minds, not just our ears, but that our hearts would be touched, our hearts would be pierced by His Word. And so may the Lord add His blessing to that. If you don't have a Bible, maybe you could raise your hand if you'd like one, and we can get you one. Servant Robert back there would get you one, but it'd be important to have a Bible as we're looking at His Word this morning. But we're in the book of Luke, chapter 11. We're continuing our study through this gospel. Jesus is really, in a sense, he's on the way to Jerusalem. He's getting ready to go to Jerusalem to lay down his life, to pay the penalty for our sin, to redeem man. And last week we saw how the religious leaders accused Jesus of using Satan's power to cast out demons. And we talked quite a bit about demonic possession and those different things. And then we also talked about those who are blessed by not only hearing God's word, but keeping it. And this week we're going to see that Jesus, he's going to rebuke the religious leaders of their day for their hypocrisy. We're going to talk about hypocrisy. And also Jesus is going to talk about being rich towards God and not towards this world. He's going to warn his disciples about covetousness, the desire for things, for worldly possession, and the dangers of that. And so just picking up directly in verse 37, and just for your studies, this section actually parallels quite a bit the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23. Maybe you're familiar with that section where Jesus gives many woes to the teachers, to the lawyers, to the Pharisees of his day. And it says in verse 37, "And as he spoke," Jesus is speaking, "a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat." Notice Jesus didn't refuse to eat with those who were at odds with him. Even though this Pharisee was probably most likely inviting Jesus to come in and eat with him because he wanted to trap him, as we'll see at the end of the chapter. And in many times, the Pharisees would invite Jesus, they would talk to him under the guise of, "Hey, we want to hear what you have to say," or "Come dine with me." But we know that it was really they're wanting to catch Jesus in something with which they could accuse him. In verse 38, "And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner." Now, to lead in, the Pharisees were a Jewish sect. They emphasized strict observance of the law of Moses. But we know also in Matthew 15 and Mark 7 that Jesus challenged them with the same, was challenged with the same thing, and he rebuked them because these Pharisees, they claimed to be strict observers of the law, but what they would actually do is they'd have all these other traditions and things that they would do, like the way you would wash your hands and your face and your cups and your bowls and stuff before you would eat a meal. And what these Pharisees would do is they'd put so much weight on those traditions, is what Jesus said, they called them traditions, that they would ignore the law of God, the commandments of God. He said, "You take and you put importance on your traditions and you forget the commandments of God." And so this is pretty much the same story in the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus is getting ready to rebuke them for that attitude. Verse 39, "But the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness.'" So here is Jesus rebuking these Pharisees for having an outward religious observance, but leaving the inward unclean and defiled. What's he talking about when he's talking about the inward? He's talking about the heart. Again, Jesus at one time rebuked them for saying, "Hey, you guys honor me with your lips. You honor me with all these religious observances and washings and different things, but your heart is nowhere near me. You're not seeking me with your heart." God throughout the Bible has always been concerned with the heart. as Christians, as the Church of Jesus, we need to recognize when there's an issue in our life, an issue of the flesh, an issue of sin, an issue of wanting to walk well-pleasing to the Lord. It's not an outward issue. It's not, I need to do more, I need to do better, I need to do differently. It's not the physical act. It starts with the heart. Before men can change, hearts must change. Maybe you could put it that way. When David, when he had sinned against God, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, when he killed Uriah, when he was a year long in this sin, when he finally came before God and confessed his sin, he said, God, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David knew that it wasn't just the physical act with Bathsheba. It wasn't just the physical act of murder, but all those things had sprung forth from the heart. In the book of Ezekiel, God told the nation of Israel, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why should you die, O house of Israel? God wasn't just saying, hey, get back to observing my laws, my commandments, do those things that you know you need to do. It was, no, get a new heart. And in Psalm 119, we learn how can we get a new heart? How can we cleanse our way? It says, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's a heart issue, and these Pharisees, their hearts were far from the Lord. They looked religious. They looked spiritual. But on the inside, as he said, their inward part was full of greed and wickedness. Verse 40, he says, foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? God who made these bodies, did he not also give us a heart, a spirit, a soul? He gave us a conscience to know right from wrong. Did he not make the outside also, or the inside also? Yes, he did, and he's concerned about it. That's what Jesus is trying to get at here. He says, but rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. Now, I think what he's referring to in the law of Moses, the laws in giving and of tithing, they would require that they gave to the Levites, the priests. They required to give to the stranger. God encouraged the Israelites to give to the fatherless and the widow. And in Deuteronomy, it says, then, after they've given all that, then whatever was left over, they could take for themselves. They could ask blessing upon themselves. But in verse 42, 43, as we move on, notice they observed the tithe to the Levites. It says, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. So these Pharisees, Jesus isn't rebuking for tithing, but it's the fact that that's what they put all their emphasis on. They put emphasis on the outward, but what did they neglect? They neglected justice, maybe care for their fellow man. One of the greatest commandments, Jesus says, is to love your neighbor as yourself. You read the law, all through the law, and even if you look at the Ten Commandments, you have at least half of them dealing with how to conduct yourself with your fellow man. And these Pharisees were leaving that undone. And also the love of God, the greatest commandment according to Jesus. They were commanded to love our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. And they were replacing the love of God with what they were doing. Boy, I know I can be guilty of that, especially in ministry. I can let ministry replace my relationship with the Lord, my affections towards the Lord. I can say, well, you know, I'm reading my Bible and I'm worshiping and I'm doing all these outward things, but again, my heart's not engaged. I'm just kind of going through the motions, and maybe we can all in some sense be guilty of that. Verse 44 again, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. So here's the result of their ministry. These were the religious leaders of the day. These were the people that men and women were supposed to look to as the example, as a light to the world of who God is. And yet, he says, people come in contact with you, and whether they realize it or not, they become unclean. See, for a Jew to touch a grave, even if they didn't know they had just walked over a grave, according to the law of Moses, they would become unclean. And all who came in contact with them became unclean. Jesus rebuking their ministry. Verse 45, then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, By saying these things, you reproach us also? Now, a lawyer is actually, it's a scribe, maybe you've heard that term, scribe, or someone who studied, copied, interpreted the law. If anybody was to know the law of Moses and the spirit behind it, the intent behind it, it should have been these lawyers. And he said, woe to you also, lawyers. Jesus not leaving these guys out. He said, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. A burden, something difficult to carry or to bear. These lawyers would teach men to observe difficult things in the law, but they themselves wouldn't do the same. They had expectations of the people through the law that they would probably rebuke people for. These are the guys that knew the Word of God, and they knew how to kind of flail it around. You know, it's not bad to use the Word of God, or when we're ministering to somebody or reciting it to somebody. But I think the Lord would have us to have a heart of more like a surgeon. I think these lawyers just had these big swords, and they would just go around flailing it and cutting people and dicing people and condemning people because they weren't keeping the law. They weren't doing it to the letter. And that didn't do any good. I mean, you can just harm people that way. But I think the Lord would have us to be like surgeons. When a surgeon goes in and does a surgery, they're careful about what they do. They're careful where they scar, where they mark, and they do it in a way so that they can fix them back up, right? I mean, they don't just leave them that way. And we can use the Word of God to cut people down, or we can be like surgeons and carefully use it to repair what's wrong in the heart. And this reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. See, now these lawyers, they would put burdens on people to the point maybe where even people were like, man, I don't even want to go to the temple. I don't want to seek the Lord, because there's such the having a relationship with the Lord was a burden to people. Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Maybe speaking to these people specifically that the lawyers had put these heavy burdens on, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus, his yoke is one of humility and faith and not of works. It wasn't of the law. And the picture there is Jesus is saying, here, yoke with me. You'd have a team of ox, and you'd usually have two of them next to each other, and they'd put this wooden deal that would tie them together, and it was called a yoke. And oftentimes in these yokes, you'd have a lead ox, one that was stronger than the other. And Jesus is giving that picture. He's saying, hey, look, as far as fulfilling the law and doing those things that are pleasing to the Lord, don't take it upon yourself. Don't carry that heavy burden of sin, of keeping the law. Yoke with me. I'll do the work. God would send His Spirit in us to be able to, you know, to do those things that are pleasing. These lawyers were putting burdens on people that they couldn't even bear themselves. It's hypocrisy. Verse 47, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, the prophets, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. As best I could tell, these Pharisees and lawyers, they would actually go to the tombs of the prophets, those who were sent to preach the Word of God to the nation of Israel, and they would decorate them. They would actually celebrate in them, when actually they should have gone to those places and mourned, because their forefathers rejected them. These prophets were sent to preach the Word of God, and they were killed, they were stoned. It says in verse 51, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. So Jesus gives a couple examples. He gives the example of Abel. Example of Abel is found in Genesis chapter 4. God had created Adam and Eve. They had two sons, Cain and Abel. And it says one day that they both brought a sacrifice, an offering to the Lord. Cain brought something of the field, something of the grain. Cain was a worker of the field, and he brought some grain and vegetables and different things. It says Abel, who was a tender of the flock, brought something of the flock. And God tells us in His Word that He accepted Abel's offering. He was well pleased with Abel's offering, but he said to Cain, "No, I don't accept your offering." And Cain became upset. Now we know from the whole of Scripture why it was that God did not accept Cain's offering, because it was not a blood sacrifice. We have in the book of Hebrews, throughout the Old Testament law, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The only sacrifice for sin that's acceptable to the Lord is a blood sacrifice. Cain, in a sense, he brought something of the field. He brought something of his own hands, of his own work, and God said, that's not acceptable in my sight. Our own works, we cannot please the Lord with our own works. But it was, more importantly, Jesus brings up this example because that was a picture that would go down thousands of years later when Jesus, the Lamb of God, would shed his blood for the sins of the world. We also have Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24. He was a prophet sent by God. At the time, the nation had steeped themselves in idolatry, creating wooden images and different things, and they were worshiping these idols. And Zechariah came and had the courage, the boldness to say, turn from these idols. Turn back towards the Lord. Do what's pleasing in His sight. Turn back to His commandments. And the people rejected Him. They became so furious with Him that they stoned Him, even as it says, between the altar and the temple. These prophets were sent to preach the word, but the religious leaders rejected them of their time. And these Pharisees are the same. Whether they realize it or not, we're going to see it's the Pharisees that end up rejecting Jesus and having Him brought before the Romans, and that He would eventually be crucified. And He says it's going to be required of this generation. Why is it required of this generation? Because one greater than all the prophets from the foundations of the world was standing before them. The very Son of God was standing before them, and they were going to reject Him. Verse 52, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." By their teaching, by the lawyers' teaching, they hindered people from having a relationship with the Lord. Now, I take this as a strong encouragement as a pastor, as someone who teaches the Word, that I don't teach anything other than the true gospel. You know, or those pastors that teach anything other than the gospel, woe to them. And we need to be careful, too, that how we proclaim the gospel, how we portray God to people, what kind of impression we give to people of who God is, of the gospel and different things, because we can hinder people from going in, or we can make a straight path to the kingdom for people. Verse 53, "And He said these things to them. The scribes and the Pharisees began to assail Him vehemently and to cross-examine Him about many things, lying in wait for Him and seeking to catch Him in something that He might say, that they might accuse Him." Now, Jesus was hard on the scribes and the Pharisees because they were the kingdom's representatives to the people, and they were misrepresenting God to the people. That's a pretty serious charge. You remember, it was Moses. God didn't allow him into the promised land. Why was it? Because he had misrepresented God to the people. The first time God commanded Moses to strike the rock and water came out of it, because that's what God had commanded him to do. The second time, God said, just speak to the rock. Just talk to it and water will come out. Well, Moses, in his frustration and in his pride, struck the rock again, and God said, nope, you misrepresented me. And that, even that, was a picture of the gospel. The first time, Jesus, he was struck, he was pierced, he was beaten for our sins. And then the second time, when we come to him, we need only to speak to him. We don't have to crucify him over and over and over again. Jesus, the salvation through Jesus is available to us only by speaking to the Lord, by humbling ourselves before him, by confessing our sin and asking for forgiveness. As Christians, we're ambassadors for Christ, and we're living epistles to be read by the world, and we can take the encouragement that we're careful in how we portray the Lord to the world. Chapter 12, verse 1, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Notice Jesus has the courage to speak out against the religious leaders, the false teaching religious leaders of his day. It's okay. If Jesus did it, we can do it too. We can have the courage to say, no, that's a false teaching. No, that's wrong. Whatever it is that we come across, whether you're at work or anywhere you are, you hear people talking about false religions. we can have the courage to say, no, beware of that. It's leaven, it's sin, it's not the truth. But we know from Matthew 16 that actually Jesus is talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the scribes. It's what they were teaching. They were hypocrites. Hypocrisy, the practice of expressing feelings, beliefs, or virtues that one does not hold or possess. The Pharisees were claiming to be one thing outwardly, but inwardly, again, the heart, they were something totally different. Verse 2, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. The Pharisees were going to be judged for their hypocrisy, for what they were doing. This is a strong warning for us. God can see wherever we are, whatever we do, whatever we think. I mean, I'd be pretty red in the face if God right now came down and just laid out every thought I've ever had, because he can see every thought that I have. And I imagine most of us would be would be pretty ashamed too. This is a stern warning that even what we think we do in secret, what we get away with before man, God can see it. In Psalm 97 and 8, it says, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. It says, you have set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Hebrews 4:13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We can fool anyone and everyone, even, but not God. And it's something that we need to take to heart. It's an encouragement just to be honest and open before him, to not come before God trying to portray ourselves as something that we're not. To not try to fool God, but be honest and open with him. Expose your heart to the Lord and then ask him to change those things that aren't pleasing to him. David said, search me, O Lord. Search my inward parts, and if there be any wrong in me, change me. And these Pharisees, they were hypocrites. They were claiming to be one thing on the outward, but inward they were full again of greed and wickedness. And Jesus is telling us, his disciples here, that everything that we ever thought, said, did will be shouted from the rooftops. Verse 4, and I say to you, my friends, I love the language of Jesus. He says, my friends. He's not preaching down at them. He's talking to them. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Now these verses seem significant in light of the fact that Jesus had just gotten done denouncing the Pharisees. We know that there was going to be retribution for that, but there was also retribution probably for those who would associate themselves with Jesus. It would have been a courageous thing to stand up and say, hey, I'm following Jesus, or to even be seen with him. To associate oneself at this time could mean consequences. And notice in verse 4, it's the worst that man can do. If we associate ourselves with Jesus and people hate us because of that, what's the worst thing that man can do to us because of that? Kill the body. I know that's not even comfortable for me. I mean, I love my body. I love life. But, I mean, we have to kind of think of it in the bigger picture. That's the worst that somebody can do to us. They don't have power over the soul. And we need to have a fear, knowing that every thought, word, and deed is seen by God. Verse 5. Here's whom you should fear. Don't fear man. That's the worst they can do. Man has no ability to condemn the soul, to cast into hell. But here's the one you should fear. Fear him, God, who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Fear him. Get right with him while there is time. Verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So Jesus, he's straightforward. He says to fear God. God has power to deal with the soul, deal with men's souls. But then he also comforts the disciples and he says, hey, look, even if you do suffer harm for Jesus, it's not unnoticed by God. God isn't unaware of our sufferings, especially when it comes to persecution for the name of Jesus. He's well aware of it, and he says, you're of more value than many sparrows. Verse 8, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now, what does it mean to confess Jesus? It means to profess, to acknowledge or disclose that you're his follower, that you're his disciple, that you love him above all else. And even in this context, it would be to acknowledge or disclose something that's damaging or inconvenient to oneself. Especially in the early church, it was inconvenient or it could be damaging to oneself to confess or profess that you knew the Lord Jesus. There's countries today, Indonesia, to name one, or even the Middle East, parts of the Middle East, that to confess Jesus, it could be damaging or inconvenient. It could even cost you your life. We haven't experienced that here yet, but I agree with many that say, I think a time is coming. But here the disciples, Jesus is encouraging them, don't denounce me, don't deny me. I know I've just laid into these Pharisees, and they're going to come after, not only are they going to come after me, but they're also going to come after you, but don't deny. This is one of the verses we give a reason, why do we have people give testimonies at their baptism? This is the verse that we kind of stand on, to have people publicly confess that yes, Jesus is my Savior. Notice the promises. If we confess Jesus, he says he will acknowledge us before the angels. And actually in another gospel it says he'll acknowledge us before angels and God. But if we deny the Lord, he says he will deny us before the angels. And more importantly, he'll deny us before the Father. That's kind of a hard saying. I mean, is it, if it's a continual pattern of denial, is that what Jesus is talking about? I mean, I've blown it many times. I'm not going to stand up in here and say that I confess Jesus every time I have opportunity. I get scared. I get cowardice. I imagine it's just a continual denial, as we're going to see here in verse 10 when it says, and anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Okay, so maybe we just, at one time, we have an opportunity to stand up for the Lord, to proclaim his truth, and we blow it. It says, anyone who speaks against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Notice how patient the Father is, willing to forgive someone, even if they speak against his only son. Boy, I'm a father. I have a 6-year-old son. And if somebody said something about him, I mean, I can imagine my flesh would just want to go after him, you know. But how patient, I'm just saying that as to give a picture of how patient is our Heavenly Father, who people revile the name of Jesus every day, and yet he's patient. For 2,000 years, people have spoken evil of him and are not consumed. He's patient. But I want to kind of stop here because, I'm sure many of us have heard that expression, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I think many times I've heard many people struggle and question whether or not they have committed this sin. Because it is, as many will say, it is the unpardonable sin. As Jesus says here, any manner of sin will be forgiven, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So what does it mean? Blasphemy means to vilify, to defame, to revile, to speak evil of. So what does it mean to vilify, defame, revile, speak evil of the Holy Spirit? Well, what it isn't, I want to say right off the bat, it's not using the words Holy Spirit in language like we would the Lord's name in vain. It's not. That's not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But what it is, based on Scripture, I would say that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a lifelong rejection of the power and work of the Holy Spirit to point someone to Jesus Christ as the only true means of salvation. In John 16:8, it says that the Spirit's work in the world would be to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Jesus was in the world at this point, as we're reading, and he was there doing the same, calling people to repentance, calling people to be saved, to be reconciled to God. But after Jesus would leave, he said he would send his Spirit who would dwell in believers, and we were to be witnesses for him. The Holy Spirit was to be at work in us, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now you think about this, and think about when we studied a little bit ago when the Pharisees said that Jesus cast out demons by the power of demons. And in light of what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, they were rejecting Jesus. They were rejecting the power of God in Jesus, healing people, casting demons out of people. They were rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus. It's just a continual rejection of Jesus, a lifelong rejection of Him. Now, if you're worried about it, do as the Scriptures say. Examine yourself. See whether or not you're in the faith, lest you be disqualified. If you're not in the faith, I would encourage you today, be reconciled to God. Be saved. And it's amazing, too, the pride of man. You can go on YouTube.com today, and you can, I mean, I don't encourage anybody to do this, but it is possible. They have this thing, it's called the Blasphemy Challenge, where people actually will take a video camera, record themselves, and they'll get on the camera and say, and I'm quoting them, I'm not speaking this from my heart, I want to be oh so careful, but they will get up there and say, "Hi, my name is so-and-so, and I take the blasphemy challenge. I deny the existence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit." Click. And that's it. Hundreds, if not thousands of people, I haven't counted, but there's at least hundreds, if not thousands of people that foolishly get on the computer and record themselves and actually say that. I mean, they're fools. They're foolish. I shouldn't call them fools. They're foolish to gamble with their souls like that. And even then, Jesus said, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven them. As long as they're breathing, they have the opportunity to turn, to repent, to reject that lie. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, again, condemning these Pharisees for rejecting Him, for saying something like that Jesus was using the power of Satan to cast out Satan. Verse 11, now when, Jesus says, not if, they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So he's still in the context of confessing Him before men. He's still in the context of being a witness for Jesus. And he tells the disciples of coming persecution, but he also promises to help them. He promises help from the Holy Spirit. Notice it's they will be brought before the synagogues, the Jewish leaders. Now, in the book of Acts, this is an awesome account. In the book of Acts, Peter and John had just gone to the temple, and Jesus, through them, healed the blind man. Remember, they had healed this man, and it came to pass on the next day, it says, that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem, and when they had set them in the midst. So here's an actual fulfillment of what Jesus had said. Jesus is telling his disciples, look, they're going to bring you before the magistrates. They're going to bring you before the leaders. And it says, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? So they were brought before the rulers, as Jesus promised. Then Peter, and this is the important part to catch, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Notice Peter didn't spend like a whole bunch of time preparing this great sermon. He didn't get out his concordances and his commentaries and his Bible notes. I mean, this was an on-the-spot, empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach and to proclaim the truths of God. Just as Jesus had promised, when they bring you before people, when you're set before somebody and somebody asks you to give an account of your faith, as 1 Peter tells us, to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, we need to rely upon the Holy Spirit. It says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter would go on to proclaim verse 12 in that chapter, which says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He said, it's at the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Let it be known that it's by Him that this miracle has happened, and let it be known that there's no other name other than His by which we can be saved. And then I love verse 13 too. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus. I love that. The power of the Holy Spirit was manifest in such a way that they looked at Peter and went, now, wait a minute, that guy's not a scholar. He's He's one of those Galilean fishermen who were known not to be the smartest people on the face of the earth, or the sharpest tool in the shed. But they knew they had been with Jesus because the Holy Spirit was manifesting himself through Peter. So now, Jesus has been teaching these guys, and then in Luke verse 13, a man kind of pipes up with a question for Jesus, and Jesus is going to take an opportunity to teach another truth. So we've looked at the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the confessing Jesus before men. But then verse 13, it says, "Then one from the crowd said to him," Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Apparently this man had received an inheritance, maybe from a father. His father had possibly passed away, or he was commanding that Jesus help him in his situation. But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me judge or arbitrator over you? Who made me one to settle this dispute between you guys? That's not why I came." Jesus' calling wasn't an arbitrator, it was Savior. Verse 15, "And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, because one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Covetousness, to want excessively for another's possessions, it's the 10th commandment. God commanded the children of Israel, "Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's servant, maidservant, donkey, house, SUV, Xbox." I mean, you know, fill in the blanks. Colossians 3:5 tells us, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, which are fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." In God's eyes, the excessive desire for, or the want for abundance of possessions, it's the same as idolatry. When we're so longing after, name it, God says it can actually become an idol in our lives. It replaces our affections, our love for Him. We get so consumed with it. Hebrews 13 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And as we're going to see, we don't have to be anxious. Jesus is going to remind his disciples to not be anxious about what we have. Be content with what we have. Enjoy what God has provided rather than consuming yourself with what you don't have. We know that riches never satisfy, or we should know. I mean, it's once you get one thing, then it's on to the other. It's on to the other. It never stops. It just builds and builds. And now Jesus is going to tell a parable to illustrate this point. He's not going to just tell him this, but he's actually going to give a parable, a story, to illustrate the foolishness of being caught up in riches. Verse 16, it says, "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said," and it's okay to talk to yourself, but when you answer, that's when you're in trouble. "So he said," he answered himself, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Quite a powerful parable. Notice in verse 16, the first thing that we'll point out. The ground yielded plenty. That was a blessing from God. Whether you deserved it or not, it says it rains, the Bible says it rains on the just and the unjust alike. The rich and the poor, God made them all. Whether this man realized it or not, that was a blessing from God. His land yielded plentifully. But we can tell from the parable that he didn't notice and how self-centered this man was. There's 13 references to himself. I will do. I will do this. I will pull down. I will store. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods. Take your ease. I mean, just this man is totally self-consumed. And his plan was to spend all his riches on himself while taking his ease. Notice in verse 20, the tragedy of this is that he was not ready, and I think the point that Jesus is making is he was not ready for eternity. He wasn't ready to stand before God. He wasn't ready for the time when his soul would be required of him. His time in his life was spent investing in the affairs and the cares of this world, and now his soul was required of him. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. He says, "A good man who has taken his heart off this world cheerfully resigns his soul at death and gives it up. But a worldly man has it torn from him with violence. It is a terror to him to think of leaving this world." This man in the parable, he was so anchored in the world, he was so consumed with this world's goods and affairs, that it was probably a frightening thing when the Lord said, "Fool, your soul is required of you." And here's the other thing to point out too, verse 20, then he says, whose things will those things be? You know, whether a man dies with a dollar or a billion of them, when he dies, he leaves it all behind. Maybe you've heard the expression, you never see a hearse towing a U-Haul trailer. There's a lot of truth in that statement. You don't take what we store up here to heaven. It's all left behind. And Jesus uses this parable, this example of this man who was so consumed in worldly goods that the spiritual end of things were lacking. And that's what Jesus is going to go on to emphasize now. It's not that possessions are bad. It's when our emphasis and our focus and everything we are is spent for those things, and we forget, we leave behind, we don't emphasize the spiritual. Verse 22, then he said to his disciples, "Therefore, in light of the parable and the truth that were just taught, he says, I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." Again, life does not consist, one's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things he possesses. And I think Jesus even takes it one step further. First he says, hey, don't worry about the possessions. But then even you, my disciples, don't even worry about what you're going to eat and wear. Because maybe some of the disciples said, well, you know, I don't have a lot. And Jesus, knowing their hearts, probably knew that, oh, but still, you're anxious. You worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, even the little things. So he gives them a command. He says, don't worry, in verse 22. Verse 23, the reason for the command, he says, life is more than food and clothing. It doesn't consist of these things. And now Jesus, this is precious, now Jesus gives assurance and reason why we can trust his command with two examples, or actually three. Why don't we have to worry about what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear? Jesus says, consider the ravens, verse 24, for they neither sow nor reap, they don't work, which have neither storehouse nor barn. They don't store up food, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? We who were created in God's image, in his likeness, have how much more value? Much more value. Verse 25, and which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? By all your worrying about where you're going to get food and clothing, do you think you're going to grow taller or become healthier? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Here's another example. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. You know, the lilies of the field, they don't make for themselves clothing. They don't make the colors that they are. They don't make the beauty that they possess. God gives it to them. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. So notice in verse 24, 28, Jesus tells the disciples that they're much more value than the birds and the grass. He reminds the disciples of the value that they have in the Lord's eyes. And it's not so much the value in the Lord's eyes, he reminds them of who God the Father is. He's a loving God. He's a loving Father. He knows what we need. As it says in verse 30, he knows that you need these things, the basic necessities of life. Notice in verse 25, 26, 29, Jesus tells them not to be anxious. He uses the word anxious or mindful. We have the promise in the New Testament from Philippians that says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. God knows we're going to be anxious. He knows our frame. He knows we're but flesh. He knows we're going to worry. Even though Jesus gives us the command not to worry, He knows that we will. But even in that, He gives us an out. He gives us something to get rid of the anxiety. And it's prayer. It's laying our needs before Him. And it's also the promise that He says, your Father knows you need these things. Verse 30, notice in verse 30, the nations of the world. The world is consumed with the physical, what they're going to eat, what they're going to wear, where they're going to get their next fix, where they're going to get whatever it is that their flesh is longing for. I think the main point of this whole section is Jesus is trying to get the disciples' minds off the physical and into the spiritual. Because the spiritual is eternal. The physical is temporary. And in verse 31, here's the remedy. But rather than thinking about the physical, rather than being like the world, my disciples, he says, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. We're to seek the kingdom. We're to invest in the kingdom, to not be like the rich fool or the world. The rich fool spent all his time thinking about tearing down his old barns, building up newer ones, consumed with his possessions, and he was sorely disappointed for it. And the world, it says, seeks after those things. But we're to invest in the kingdom first and foremost. Verse 32, he says, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Boy, that's a neat promise. Our Father is happy to give us the kingdom. He says, sell what you have. Now, all those things maybe that are coveted, not necessary for investing in the kingdom. I don't know. The Lord apply this to your heart as He sees fit. I don't want to stand up here and say, you know, like certain movements will say, well, no, you got to sell everything and give it to the church. Or I don't know how the Lord is going to apply, you know, sell all that you have. The Lord will apply it to you differently, what you possess that maybe is not necessary for the kingdom, not necessary for investing in the kingdom. And He says, and give alms, give to the poor. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, basically, that last for eternity, and a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. That word not fail means inexhaustible. It never runs out. That's the treasure that we're being encouraged to store up. For where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. And here again, remember we started out with the Pharisees, that they were hypocrites. They had the outside clean, but the inside, the heart was dirty. And here Jesus again comes back to the heart. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's a heart issue. Is our heart longing after the things of this world like the rich fool? Or is our heart longing after heaven, investing in the kingdom? Let's go ahead and close our Bibles and just kind of set them aside. And just as I started out the study, just thinking about really wanting our hearts to be attentive to the Lord's Word this morning as we're closing. The section of Scripture lends itself well to the Gospel. It's if our hearts are attached, if our hearts are longing for all the world has to offer, then we can't have our hearts attached to heaven. It's one or the other. Jesus said, you can't serve two gods. You can't serve riches and mammon. It's one or the other. So to the unbeliever, I would say this morning, if you're, you know, where is your heart? Where is your treasure? Is your heart on this earth? Is your heart on the possessions of this world? Is your heart set on all that you can get out of this world? Then let me be one to tell you that it's temporary. And that you can try to consume your time, you can go for the gusto and try to become the richest person on the face of the earth, but I'll tell you, you'll be like the rich fool. One day your soul is going to be required of you, And how will you give an account? Will the Lord say, well done, or will he say, you fool? Whose things will those things that you spent all your life, all your livelihood trying to gain these possessions, they're going to go to somebody else. It's temporary. If that's the case, I would encourage you this morning to consider that covetousness, coveting, is a sin. It's the 10th commandment. God said, thou shalt not covet. Don't desire the things of the world. I would encourage you to repent, turn from that sin, and be saved. The Bible says that the covetous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But to the believer, for us, for the disciples of Jesus, listen carefully to what 1 Timothy says, and we'll end on this. It says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will carry nothing out. Just like the rich fool, he wasn't able to bring his possessions with him. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Notice what the Lord says in his word there, that actually covetousness can cause us to stray from the faith. It can consume us. He says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Lay hold on eternal life. I think whenever I read that verse, I think of Mary when she found the Lord at the tomb the morning he had risen from the dead. And the first thing she does is she grabs a hold of him. Like, she's not going to let him go. She's like, hey, I lost you once. They took you away from me once. They crucified you. They put you in a tomb. You're risen. I'm not letting you go again. You're mine. And Jesus says, don't cling to me, for my kingdom is not of this world. But it's like she just had this heart of, I am not letting you go. And if we as believers have made the good confession, we're encouraged to fight the fight, to lay hold on eternal life to which we were called, to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, to invest in the kingdom of heaven. Huge returns on that. You know, think about that in light of being a parent, how I'm investing in my children, how I'm encouraging them to invest. I was thinking this morning, in one sense, I'm glad I'm not rich, because that way if I do pass away, my kids will have nothing to fight over. Hopefully it'll allow them to focus on the Lord. How we invest. Investing in our, you know, husbands, investing the kingdom in our wives, fathers investing in our children. You know, those times, even this morning, think about it, you guys, this morning, the hour and a half, the 2 hours that you've taken to come here and be here and to hear the Word of God is an investment. You're sowing stock in the kingdom of heaven, not only for then, but also to use here too. I thought about a kind of another way that you can interpret the parable of the rich fool is that he had stored up for himself so much, and he had kept it for himself, and he was going to spend it on himself. And the Lord rebuked him for that. And we too, as Christians, we can come here and we can invest in the Word, we can invest in worship, but are we pouring that out? Are we giving alms in a sense? Are we giving of the abundance of the Word, of the abundance of the Spirit that the Lord has given us? Are we pouring that out to others? And I think that's what the Lord would have us to do. So may the Lord apply His holy word to our hearts this morning and speak to us as He will. Let's stand and pray. Oh, Father, we just acknowledge that You are holy, You're righteous, You're just, and that You are one to be feared because You have power over not only the body, but also the soul. But we thank You for Your comforting words that tell us that we are of much more value than the sparrows, and that even the very hairs on our head are numbered. And Lord, we just pray that You would help us this week and from now until You come to invest in Your kingdom, to invest in the lives of our families, our wives, our husbands, our children. but also to invest in the lives around us. To store up our treasures in heaven, Lord, that where our treasure is, our heart may be also. And Lord, we know that you see our secret sins, you see our secret thoughts, everything that we are on the inside. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd take away hypocrisy out of my life. Lord, that I would be so open before you and longing to be changed, to be conformed to your image. And I pray for these here too, Lord, that as a body of believers, Lord, that we'd be without hypocrisy, that we'd be content with such things as we have. Godliness with contentment is great gain, Lord, we know. And so just work that in us, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. He is faithful. And just let me remind you of that God said, how much more value are you than the sparrows? How much more will he not provide for you, clothe you, than the lilies? He loves you guys. You were created in his image, and I just encourage you this week to invest in the kingdom. Spend time with him. He loves you. And God bless you. If I've never met you before, I'd love to meet you. If you need prayer, I'll be available up here. Bob or Elder or anybody that you came with is available for prayer. Just take that time while we're here to invest. So God bless you guys and keep you.